Well, here we are once again as part of our worship, working through this incredible letter of Romans. And I want to begin by just making a simple point, a way of illustration that will transition us into Romans 8:28. That we all are influenced by the people that we associate with. We all are influenced by conversations that we hear others engage in. And I think that even includes the word choices that we make, right? You know, words will become popular, sayings will kind of be in vogue and then fall out of vogue, or however one would say that. So, for example, how many of you have heard people say this little phrase, three words, it's all good? Or maybe this one, it's all good. Or how about this one, it's all good. And maybe the people who are saying it have never really thought about what they're saying, because let me just ask you a very simple question. Is it true? Is it biblical? Guys, if you believe this, you don't believe in evil. I mean, haven't you lived enough life and been sinned against enough that you realize how shallow, trite, and foolish that statement is? Right? I mean, I know I'm not the only one in this room that's had hard things happen to him. I've had things happen to me in the past that I wish on no one. Things that were just simply pure evil, said and done. And if you say it's all good, I'd say you're a liar, because it's not all good. And many of you know what I'm talking about, because unfortunately you've experienced that same kind of thing. And you might think, well, Greg, isn't that what the Bible teaches? No. The whole reason Jesus came is because it's not all good. And even once you put your faith in Jesus, he doesn't promise that all of a sudden it becomes all good. But he does promise something wonderful. We're in Romans 8:28 this morning, and I read now Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this is part two of a message we began last time, and I've entitled it, Good and Glorified. And the first point basically will be a review of what we considered last time, and it's simply this, it's a promise, if we could use that word. This verse that God works, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. God works, this is the promise, God works your suffering for your good. So I want you to think of, it doesn't have to be the worst thing that's ever happened to you, because I realize if some of you maybe thought of the worst thing that's ever happened to you, you might just start crying right where you're at, and not sure that's a good thing right now. But if you just think of something very hurtful that has happened to you in your life, God promises that he's going to use your suffering for good. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Greg, but it doesn't say suffering. It says we know that God causes all things. Well, that's true. And the text says all things. But good things aren't a problem. Romans 8 is not written to Christians who are struggling with good things. Romans 8, again, is a dark chapter in many ways. It's a chapter written to people who are believers, and they're wondering, why is there all this suffering? So Paul, I don't think, is really focusing on the good things in our life. Do those really work for good? Even though it's true that they do, he's focusing on the suffering. And if you say, where is that? Let's just take a quick peek at previous verses. Two, I'll read real quick. Romans 8, go back to verse 17, please, and verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, if we're children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. The glory's coming, but you're not going to see it in this world. What we have in this world is suffering. That's what Paul was talking about before Romans 8:28. Let's remind ourselves what he's talking about after Romans 8:28. Look all the way down to verse 35, please. In Romans chapter 8, verse 45, notice the second part of it, 8:35, he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword. You say, what's that all about? That's about suffering. And what Paul is doing is he's helping us to understand that God is a God who takes your suffering and he works it together for good. Now, just to clarify a couple things, we hit these last time, but I want to make sure we're clear on this. First of all, it doesn't just happen. It's not, yeah, everything works out for good. That's just the way life is wired. No, it doesn't happen that way. It's that God is actively doing it. And I know there's different translations on E28. But even if you have a translation that says all things work together for good, which both are legitimate translations, the bottom line is that's only true because it's God who's working it together for good. So it's God who's actively doing it. And again, that's just not a New Testament idea. I used this as an illustration last time, but many people call Genesis 50:20 the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You know the story of Joseph. We reviewed it last time even, but just super quick. Here's Joseph, beat up by his own brothers, right? Thrown in a pit. They're going to kill him. Then they change their mind. They sell him as a slave. Here he is. He's taken to another country, another culture, far from home. What a horrible life. And then finally, things start to turn, and they're looking good, and he's falsely accused of incredible evil that he never did. And now he's put in prison. And then forgotten there for a very long time. And the guys who did it to him, his own brothers, right, when he gets to greet them, and he could pay them back if he wanted to. But what did he say in Genesis 50:20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And even those very brothers of his that hurt him so deeply, they survived because God did something in getting Joseph to Egypt, and many of you know the story there. It doesn't mean that what the brothers did was right. It wasn't right. It was evil. It doesn't mean that what Joseph experienced was good. It wasn't good. It was evil. And yet God is a God who takes all things and he works them together for good. So the first thing we, just by way of reminder, is God is the one doing it. So the big question is, right, is this true for you? I mean, can you lay hold of this promise and say, Greg, this one's for me? Yes, if you're a believer in Jesus. This is not true for all people. Notice again, Romans 8:28. But Paul says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's true for you if you love God. So the question is obviously, do you love him? And if you would say, I know I should, I would think that's a good answer. But do you love him? And if you would say, Greg, I really don't love him, then you're not a follower of Christ. These are synonymous terms in the Bible. People who love God are people who have turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. They are people who have been called to salvation. You see that right there in the text at the end of 28. And we talked more about this last week. This promise is true for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What does called mean there? It means you're a Christian. You say, but what about all the people who were called and they're not Christians? That is not possible in this usage, because just go down to verse 30. Those whom he called, he justified. If you're justified, you're a Christian. So in this usage of the word, if you are called, you're justified. If you're justified, it's because you've been called. How do you know that was true of you? Because you love God. There's no such thing as I've been called and I've been justified and I don't love God. That simply does not exist. Now, real quick, am I burdened that there are people in churches all across our country who know the gospel in their brain and they don't love God? Yes. And they think they're Christians, but according to Romans, they're not. Because the Bible's very clear. Followers of Christ love God. Now, doesn't mean we love him as much as we should. None of us do. And it doesn't mean we don't struggle. We all struggle. But the bottom line is, Paul could just talk that absolutely. This is true of you. If you love God, if you've been called according to his purpose. This is the promise of Romans 8:28. It's awesome. And this is not a verse that's supposed to get you all uptight, am I saved? But let me quickly say, if it bothers you, when I talk about Paul saying, if you don't love God, you're not a Christian, let it bother you, wrestle with it. Because maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. And yet remember, those who love God only love God because they're the called. It's God who does the work of grace. Again, we covered that. If these are challenging concepts and you weren't here last week, or even if you were, the messages are online and you're welcome to go back. What a comfort that every single thing in my life, I've had things happen to me that are bad. I'm sure many of you had as well. I don't have to be bitter. I don't have to be depressed. I don't like them, but I don't have to be bitter or depressed because this verse promises me that God's working all things together for good. That's just like give me that pillow to put my head on at night. That's this verse. It's awesome. And not only does it free me from depression over the past, it frees me from anxiety and fear about the future. Because no matter what I'm wrestling with in this life and what challenges are coming my way, I know that whatever happens, God's going to use it for good. Now, I want to be careful. I didn't say it's wrong to be discouraged. You can be discouraged without being depressed. And I didn't say it's wrong to be concerned. You can be concerned without being anxious. Being discouraged is fine. Being depressed means I don't believe this verse. Being concerned is fine. Being anxious is I don't believe this verse. I've been thinking about this verse all week long. I've been praying for you and I've been praying for this message. If we believe this verse, it would change our church. Because no matter what comes in our lives, no, we wouldn't be glibly saying theologically wrong things like, it's all good, man. No, it's not all good. But we have an awesome God. And the God who is powerful, and the God who is loving and kind, the God who loved you first so you would love him, the God who called you to salvation, is going to work every single thing that ever has happened to you or will happen to you, and he's going to work it for good. I think that's awesome. I think that is absolutely life-changing. That'll change your life. If the Holy Spirit illumines that truth. I'm not talking about positive thinking, pop psychology. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit taking the truth of God's word and burning it in your soul. And you just go, wow, this is awesome. That's the promise. And I hope by God's grace you believe it because you know Christ. Question of the day. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. So here's my question. What is good? Okay, Greg, I'm tracking with you. If I truly am a follower of Christ, I've been called, and the evidence of that is that I love God, and even though suffering of my life is going to be worked together for good. So let's define good. What does good mean? I mean, if we were just to ask each other, like, what's good? Or what are the things that happen? And we go, man, that's good. Well, for many of us, it would be health, right? None of us likes bad health. Even if it's just a cold and a sniffle, it's a bummer. We have people in this congregation who are going through things that are far way beyond colds and sniffles, right? We have people that are just coming out of life-changing major surgery. We have people that are battling terminal illnesses in our congregation. And for most of us, we would say all things work together for good. That's probably health. Others would say, no, I think it's wealth. I don't think there's anyone who would say I would not be fine with a little more money. You know, if I just said, hey, Pastor Ward, would you stand by the back door and here's a stack of $100 bills, give one to every person who's here, I don't think most of you would say, no thanks, you know, I'm good. I think we all would say, you know, wealth, you know, it's okay, it's a good thing, it could be helpful, health, wealth, how about comfort? Maybe when it says all things work together for good, just the comfort of getting along with your spouse, of enjoying your children, of having good relationships with your parents, if you still have parents. getting along, liking your job, having a house that's kind of nice to be in, a vehicle that's comfortable, and even maybe a step up from just comfortable. I think this is what the average people think about good. And this is not bad. You might have good health, you might be financially secure with wealth, and you might be living a comfortable life. There is nothing to be guilty about. Give thanks for that. I just want to make the point that's not how good is defined in this context. Let's see if we can find it. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Okay, Paul, tell me what good is. To those who love God. Okay, we covered that. What's good, Paul? To those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, Paul, tell me what's good. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. Boy, I don't even understand that word, Paul. Okay. He also predestined. People fight about that word, Paul. Keep going. To be conformed to the image of his son. You got it. It's very important that we read the Bible in its context. And right here in this context, Paul is giving us what he's thinking about when he says good. You say, what is the good of verse 28? It's the conform to the image of Jesus in verse 29. You may have done this already. I've been saying this for years if you have a paper Bible. And you like to circle, underline kind of stuff, this would be a great place to do it. And you could circle or bracket the word good in verse 28. And then underline in verse 29, conformed to the image of his son. And that might be enough. Draw a line between them if you'd like. So that every time you come to this remarkable verse, and you're thinking, okay, all things, God's working them together for good, what does that mean? It means you're going to be like Jesus. And that's why so many people get messed up on this verse, because they're not interpreting it in context. Right? God, all things work together for good, so I've just been diagnosed with an illness. Okay. So somehow through this, I'm going to get healed and make a lot of money, maybe get a new car. Because good is being healthy and wealthy and comfortable. No, good is becoming like Jesus. That's the contextual definition of the word good. We have to think biblically about what good is. It's a hard thing. A story was told of a student. He went to a college and he was working and paying his own bill. He didn't have a lot of money. His parents couldn't help him. So what he did is he would take classes every morning and then he would work every afternoon because he had to pay his bills. He was a very hardworking young man. And he had to take a class to graduate. And the class was offered twice, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. He signed up for the afternoon class. It was filled. They wouldn't let him in. So he petitioned the school and said, I have to get in the morning class. I need this class to graduate. They said, take it in the afternoon. He said, I work in the afternoon. They said, take it in the afternoon. He said, I work in the afternoon. I need to take the morning class. They said, it's already filled. He said, you don't understand. They said, you don't understand. The morning class is filled, take it in the afternoon. And he thought, this is horrible. But he took the afternoon class and it cost him work and he got behind on his payments because he couldn't make as much money. And in that afternoon class, he just said, okay, if it's what I have to do, he sat down and he started talking to a girl and she was nice and she was cute. And he started dating her and he married her and her dad had a lot of money. And all his money problems were gone. You say, that's Romans 8:28. It's not. Okay. Guys, I would love it if that was Romans 8:28. I'm just telling you now. You say, but that's a great story. It is. Is it true? Probably not. You know, most great stories aren't. Right? You'll notice I said a story was told. Okay. Now, I've heard it said it was presented to me as true. So for the record, someone said it's true. Do I know the person? No. So I would be more comfortable just saying a story was told. You say, can that happen in life? Yes. But is that the promise of Romans 8:28? No. The promise of Romans 8:28 is God is going to bring suffering into my life and it's going to help me become more like Jesus. What does that involve? Well, that certainly involves my glorification. So one day then in heaven, we all are going to be like Jesus Christ. And God is using what's taking place, suffering in your life, and it's going to help you get there somehow. And we know that's a reality because of 1 John 3:2. John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, when Jesus comes back, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Every one of God's children will be like Jesus Christ. That's a certainty. You can take it to the bank. And you know that as long as you love Jesus, that you're one of the people to whom this would apply. Yes, that's a reality. So God is using the suffering in our lives to help us be like Jesus. That includes our glorification. Then we're going to be like Christ in heaven. But it's more than that, because it's something that helps us even now today. It's what we call progressive sanctification. God is right now today actively making you right here on this earth more like the Lord Jesus. So one of the evidences that you're one of the people to whom this applies is that you are becoming more like Jesus. God never saved anyone and just let them alone. Never. When God does a work of grace in a person's life, he helps that person to grow, and we grow and we change, not as much as we should. None of us have. Certainly I have not. But I know by God's grace, I'm certainly not the same guy I was 30 years ago when I became a follower of Jesus, and the same is true of you. You know that you're becoming more like Jesus Christ, even though I think most of us would say, "But I sure have a long way to go." I would say, "Amen." And praise God, he forgives us where we fail, and he gives us grace to keep walking as we follow Christ. We're in progressive sanctification. How do we know that? Well, I think this is the classic text, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, this is true of all Christians, so you can't say, "Greg, this might be for you, but not for me." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we all with unveiled face, that just means you know Jesus and the Holy Spirit's living in you in context, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You can't sit in the sun and not have it affect you. Now, some of you might tan one way, and some of you say, "I'm fair-skinned, Greg. I don't tan. I just burn." Oh, I understand. But you can't sit in the sun and not have it affect you. You can't look at the glory of God and not have it affect you. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all Christians, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. It's a progressive thing. It's passive. We're not doing it. Notice what it says. It's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. And you've seen me illustrate this many times, and I do it yet again. What is progressive sanctification? It's just taking the next step. So here I am, and I'm following Christ. And as I follow Christ, it doesn't mean I'm perfect. That's not progressive sanctification. That's glorification. But as I follow Christ, I'm just taking a step at a time, just like you. And the Lord walks me one step at a time, and here I go, and I grow a little bit at a time. And then I hit the next step, and you're going through life that way. That's true of God's children. You say, "Okay, but I don't get the suffering thing. I see in 3:18, 2 Corinthians, we're looking at Christ, and it's changing us." That's true. Where's the suffering? Maybe another classic text, just one more, James 1, 2 through 4. Again, both of these are texts that are so incredibly important, and if they sound familiar, I hope that's the case. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Trials. Whenever your life goes bad, when things happen that you don't like it, count it all joy. Consider it all joy. Every time you hit a trial, why? Because there's something you know. Cognitive. Knowing that the testing, now the word testing doesn't mean test to see if you really have faith. That's not the word. It means to test like the way you test metal to make it stronger. Knowing that the testing slash strengthening of your faith produces endurance. God's doing something in your life. God is always doing something in your life if you're a believer. And what he's doing is he's bringing trials into your life to make you stronger. And now the strengthening or testing of your faith is producing endurance. And you might say, "Why in the world do I want endurance?" Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can't be mature without endurance. And so God is bringing trials into your life, and it's not an accident. Again, I consider it an honor and a privilege for many reasons to stand behind this desk, mostly stand behind it, and preach. And one of the reasons is because of the wonderful memories I have of the man who used to do it when I was always sitting down here with Nancy. And more than once or twice, I went to Stuart Custer's house, and I knocked on the door, and when Mrs. Custer came to the door and she saw I wasn't looking real good, she said, "I'll get Stuart. You stay on the porch." Because I know what it's like to reach out to people who cuss you out, and I am not exaggerating. And the first couple times that happens, it hurts bad. And so you go see Dr. Custer, and you're thinking he's going to say something like, he's going to give you a hug and say, "Oh, it's all right, man." That's not Dr. Custer, okay? He would tell me what was true. God's doing something in your life, Greg. He's helping you grow. And there's more coming. But it's okay. And I would always think, that's not what I wanted, and that's exactly what I needed. It's never what I wanted, and it's always what I needed. It's what James wrote. When the trials come, count it all joy because God's doing something in your life. You say, give it to me in Romans 8:28 terms. He's helping you be like Jesus. That's what this verse means. So every single problem in your life, every challenge, every difficulty, everything you're right now struggling with, none of it's by accident. And God is using all of it to help you become like Jesus. And if you were to say, because I feel this, if you were to say, "Man, it's not going very well," just think about that. Because if it's not working well, then you can be confident it's going to keep coming. It's God's plan. This is how God helps us to grow. Maybe just a simple illustration would be helpful. You know, through the years, most of you know I enjoy sports. I've always loved football as a kid. Grade school, junior high school, I played football. Was never that good, but I loved it. You say, how come those guys are practicing without pads? Because there's rules, and the state has rules for high school, and you're not allowed to start full contact until a certain date. But that never seemed to impress the coach any. And we'd have our helmets on. Cleveland is very humid. Maybe not as much as here, but it's still humid. And they start double sessions. By law, you're allowed only to go 4 hours. You have a mandatory hour break, then another 4 hours. And out of that 8 hours that the law allowed, I don't think we ever missed 30 seconds. Because at 8 o'clock we started. We went exactly to 12. We never ended early. Then we started again at 1, and we went exactly to 5. And we ran, and we ran, and we ran. And some of the guys, there was a stream out back in Menor where I was at school, where guys would go and they'd throw up, and the coach would walk over there and say, "Hurry up and finish up, get back in. If you want to be on the team, get back, let's go." And we would run, and we would run. And you know what? I never once thought the coach hated me. Never. I thought sometimes the coach could have done a little better on kindness. But I never once thought he hated me, because you know what? The coach wanted us to win, and he knew part of winning was simply who was in the better shape. And so even though we hated what we were doing, we all knew it was for our good. And that's, I think, a parallel to the Christian life. God is bringing trials into your life, and he's doing it on purpose. And it's to make you like Jesus. That's Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You say, why does he want me to be like Jesus? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Again, we're going to leave predestined alone for today and foreknew alone for today. Well, Lord willing, we'll hit those next week. But notice the last phrase, please, in verse 29. Your becoming like Jesus is not primarily about you. You say, what do you mean? I thought, Greg, you said everything in my life is going to make me like Jesus. It is. So that I can be awesome. Well, maybe a better way is, if you want to put it that way, it's so as you become awesome, everybody will know that Jesus is awesome. Because be honest, anyone who could make you awesome must be awesome. That's what Romans 8, 28 and 9 are saying. The purpose is not me, the purpose is Jesus. Do you see that at the end of the text, verse 29? It says here in the text, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. There are many brethren. There are many people that are coming to know Jesus. There are many people that God calls to salvation, and they believe the gospel, and they turn to Christ from their sin, and they become God lovers. And they suffer. And they suffer all through this life, but there's a reason. Because God is using the pain for gain. He's bringing them to look like his son. And so the text says here at the end of 29, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among the many brethren. And that includes you, I trust, if your faith is in Christ. And the whole focus thus is on Jesus being declared the firstborn. You say, what does that mean? Well, maybe Colossians 1 will help. Colossians 1 verse 15 and 16 says this, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's the place of preeminence. That's the place of exaltation. It's not firstborn like we use it, right? Nancy and I have been blessed with three daughters. We love them very much. One's first, one's second, one's third. That's just the way life goes. That's not what this means. Firstborn is a place of preeminence and priority, a place of exaltation. So Jesus, image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Please don't think Jesus was created or he was born and thus once there was no Jesus and now there's a Jesus. No, God comes in the flesh. He has a body, that's true. But he always existed. You say, how do you know that? He was never created. How do you know that? For by him all things were created. So if by him all things were created, he can't be one of the things that was created. Jesus, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. The firstborn, Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues in the next two verses, 17 and 18 of Colossians 1. He is before all things. Now again, just chew on that for a while. There was no thing before him because he has no beginning. He was not created. He is before all things, and in him, Jesus, all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. Here it comes again. The firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that by God's grace, here's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to all, by God's grace, get to heaven. And when we're all there and we're shining like the sun and there's no more sin, and I'll just use me, and you're going to walk up to me and say, hey, who are you? But I know you're supposed to know, but just pretend you don't. Hey, who are you? And I say, Greg, don't you remember? And you're going to be like, whoa, that's just not how you used to be. That's how wonderful it's going to be. But in reality, that should be taking place even now. What should be happening, by God's grace, those of us who know Jesus Christ, every time something bad happens in our life, we're not fighting it. We're praying, Lord, give me the grace to count it all joy, knowing that the trying of my faith is working patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that I might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Because, Lord, I know that you promised all things work together for good. And the good is that I would be conformed to the image of the Son. And it's all to the praise of his glory. So people who haven't, I know it might not be a day-by-day thing, but people who maybe haven't seen you for a while ought to bump into you. Maybe at a coffee shop. And they ought to be going home and saying to their wives, their husbands, their kids, or whatever, you know, I bumped into this guy, Bob. I haven't seen him for a while. And it's weird because he is so different. I'm, honey, I don't mean to be weird, but he is not the guy he used to be. God, I tell you what, I don't know what he does, but God's doing something in that guy's life. He's not like that anymore. But he is so, I'm not saying he's perfect, but I'll tell you what, he is not the man he used to be. Something's going on in that guy's life. And then you say, Bob, what is it? And he says, it's Jesus. And he becomes declared to be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, how? You say, Greg, I want in on what Bob's going through in that little illustration. How does it happen? You suffer. That's how it happens. And through your suffering, God is going to work all things together for good as he makes you like Jesus Christ. The promise is God works your suffering for your good. The definition, good is being like Jesus. And the purpose is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that's how we bring him the glory that he is worthy of receiving. That's Romans 8:28. That's this wonderful promise that we have. So as we wrap up this morning, here's a good way to summarize this. I've called the title of the message, Good and Glorified. Your number one, three simple points. Your pain is not meaningless. You say, Greg, I have no idea why I had to go through what... Your pain is not meaningless. You say, Greg, when I was a kid, your pain is not meaningless. You say, Greg, if you knew what my spouse, your pain is not meaningless. No matter what kind of pain that you have or currently are experiencing, it's not meaningless. But God's doing something. What he's doing is using your suffering for good. And that's the promise of this wonderful text. And the good in the definition, in the context of this text, is being like Jesus. That's what this will change your life. Because every time somebody sins against you, it's not all good. Every time someone lies about you, every time somebody hurts you, you, by God's grace, if you're a God lover, you're a follower of Jesus, you can claim this problem. Lord, I know what the Bible says and I believe it. You're working all things together for good. By God's grace, that's the truth of this text. I end with a simple illustration. There was an older gentleman, and in his day he was kind of buff, exercised a lot, he was in good shape, but age caught up with him. And even though in the past there were certain challenges he wouldn't have had, he was now older and life's getting more difficult. And this older gentleman, one day becoming frail, was one day surrounded by a group of very strong younger men. And they were wearing masks. He couldn't even see who they were. And one of them had a knife and cut him. And another one began to assault him and actually broke his ribs. And the man soon was just completely devastated and he lost consciousness. And he was unconscious for quite a long time, something like 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. And he woke up screaming and writhing in pain. But praise God, the heart surgery was successful. And God used all of that suffering and pain for good in his life. That is a wonderful picture of what God's doing in your life. Apply it spiritually. You say, Greg, I don't like being cut. I don't like having my ribs broke. I don't like being beat up in black and blue, whether physically or spiritually. I'm with you. I don't like it either. But God uses that in the same way he uses physical surgery to help us physically. He uses the trials and pain and suffering of this life. And if you understand that, praise God, this promise is for you. God causes all things to work together for good. Would you say that with me as we close together? God causes all things to work together for good. One more time if you believe it. God causes all things to work together for good.